How many of you have heard Sunday's sermon by now? Raise your hands, wait. Raise them up, guys. Thank you. Who has heard? Most of it? Kim, did you hear some? Okay, you haven't heard any yet. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24, is the account of what is called the prodigal son or the lost son. Verse 19, it says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. This is the son's confession of his realization of himself, what is true about himself in regards to his relationship with his father. Somebody please elaborate on the significance of the term no longer worthy. Somebody please elaborate, hello, on the term no longer worthy. Keith, is that fan bothering you? Or what are you pointing to? What, pardon me? Okay, we'll move up front. Thank you. It's 80 degrees in here. Extremely warm. We need the air conditioner on a little bit stronger. Guy, would you go take care of that, please? It's very easy to fall asleep at 80 degrees. Everybody stand up for a moment. Maybe seated. Please, somebody please elaborate on what no longer worthy means in verse 19 of Luke 15. Went over that Sunday morning. Teresa? Deserving. Ron?
I'm no longer fitted to be identified with. No longer fitting to be identified with.
Okay, no longer fitting to be identified with. No longer deserving. What does the word worthy mean? What did the word worthy mean? Appropriate, suitable, fitting, having a quality that is fitting or suitable or appropriate to something. So something that is worthy is something that is has the quality that makes it appropriate or suitable or fitting to something. It is worthy of that. Prodigal son, you said he was no longer worthy to be called the father's son. He no longer had the quality or attribute that would be appropriate to say that it was fitting to be known as his father's son. Or that it was appropriate that he was known as his father's son. Or that it was suitable to call him his father's son. No longer suitable to call him his father's son. No longer to ascribe himself as the son of that particular father, his father. He's no longer worthy. Is that a statement of fact? You see that he's simply stating a matter of fact. How long was he unworthy? guy?
When he requested his father's inheritance before, it was appropriate, and so he named to be unworthy from that time.
Okay, from the time he took those types of actions and had that disposition towards his father and what he did with his father's goods, now on that type of behavior and disposition towards his father and his relationship with his father, he said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. No longer. Eliminating any future time in which he would consider himself worthy, because he had forfeited what would be considered a suitable or appropriate behavior and relationship with his father, by which he could say it was fitting or appropriate to be his son. Do you see that? Okay. We sing a song, Thou Art Worthy, to receive honor and glory. Why is he worthy to receive honor and glory? What does that term mean? Thou art worthy to receive honor and glory. What's the understanding of the word worthy? What does that term mean? Thou art worthy to receive honor and glory.
Quality about him that is worthy of being venerated and praised.
Okay, use some other word besides the word worthy. Try again. Huh?
He's got a quality about him that we should give him all and bow down to him. He's king. He's everything. He's got a quality about him.
That what?
Pardon me?
That what? Describe that fuller. Using the concept of what the word worthy means. Thou art worthy to receive honor and glory. What does that mean? What does that mean? What's the sense of that it means? Keith? To what? Deserving to receive honor and glory. What else? Who else would like to expand on that? Pat? Okay. For thou hast, Ron, created, hast all things created, for thou hast created all things. Those are reasons it is suitable and appropriate and fitting to praise him. Do you see that? He is worthy to be praised for those reasons. It is suitable. He is suitable to be praised. It is fitting that he be praised for those reasons. When somebody begins to become convicted of their sin and they begin to see the nature of their sin under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, what is one of the major things that that person begins to realize and express? In relationship to this word. Guy?
Lack of worthiness. Not worthy to be called a child of God.
Okay. Not worthy. Unworthy. Okay. Some people have a real obstacle when they realize that they are unworthy, not suitable, not fitting to have a righteous relationship with God in their present state. So people find that a real obstacle and they start to complain, I'm unworthy, I'm unworthy. And a context and with a voice and a phraseology that suggests that there's a way to get rid of that condition. And if you can get rid of that condition, then you can go to God with a confidence and go right approach to him. Heard that? And they bemoan the fact, I'm so unworthy. And they're trying to get past being unworthy, because as long as they're conscious of being unworthy, they have no reason to go to God and face up to Him and believe that they can have a relationship with Him. And one of the first things, a major thing that people do that begin to realize their sin is that if they don't understand the gospel, is they bemoan the fact that they're unworthy. Now the answer is not to remove the unworthiness, but to confess the unworthiness and own it. Instead of saying, oh, I've got this terrible problem, I'm unworthy, what can I do to get rid of my unworthiness? There's nothing you can do to get rid of your unworthiness. Isn't that right? That's true. Never. And the heart can labor and wrestle and struggle and bemoan and do all kinds of things with their unworthiness under the illusion that salvation consists in getting rid of the unworthiness and thereby have the basis upon which to have a relationship with God by eliminating the unworthiness. But what's wrong with that approach? What's wrong with that view? Or is it a true view? Guy? Okay. It'll be forever true. Okay. Pat?
It moves salvation to justice rather than grace. Because you can start believing that you're worthy then to have a relationship with God. And you're on the score of justice and how it would be just for God to relate to you then based on your worthiness rather than it's all His grace.
Okay, so it is viewed in the context of justice and balancing and trying to even things out. One of the fallacies of people trying to work on the basis of justice, here's the scales of justice, right? Here's the scales of justice. You've got one of these in your house. It's better than this. Here's what people do. They put their bad deeds on one side and their good deeds on the other and hope that they'll balance out or that the good will even outweigh the bad. That's the approach. That's the mindset of, oh, I'm so unworthy. I need to counter that. I need to deal with that in some manner. And if what they try to do is to balance out good by setting out to do what they ought to do, they think that somehow there's going to be this balance or even tip the scales in favor of the good. And therefore have a relationship with God based on that. What's the fallacy of that? Is there a fallacy in that? Ron says yes. Anybody else say yes? Kim, what's the fallacy in that? Okay. That's one of the fallacies of that. What's another fallacy of this particular structure? If you did all the good, if you did all the bad for 20 years and then lived 30 years and did good, in theory, wouldn't you have more good than bad on the scales given this construction? True? Okay. So it's conceivable, under that kind of thinking, to say this can function. But what's wrong with that? What's the fallacy of that? Keith?
That bad will always outweigh the good. No matter years-wise, if you use it as a scale, it's always going to be heavier.
Why?
Because one bad deed eliminates all the good things you could do.
Why? What if you... You know, for 20 years you had the wrong motive, and 30 years you had the right motive. Isn't 30 years of right motive more than 20 years of wrong motive?
Yeah, but you're not looking at it that way because one sin will keep you out of heaven, so it doesn't matter how much sin you've done.
Well, demonstrate to me why that's, I mean, demonstrate something to me. What's the fallacy of that? Correct this so that it represents your idea. Because 20 years of bad motive certainly is less than 30 years of good motive. Ron?
I require 50 years of good motive.
Who says? Where does it say that?
Long.
Oh, you mean the total of the two? Is that what you're saying? When you come up with 50?
Yeah.
Oh, you just didn't pull that out of your head somewhere. I see. I didn't catch that at first. 50 years. Okay. So you say God... Okay. God's what?
God's law requires 50 years
of humanity. Oh. Now, see, here we're going to correct something. Here we're going to correct our fallacy. Because the scales I constructed are false. Because the balance is between the law and our heart, not between good and bad. Our hearts are measured and balanced against God's law. Not good is measured against bad, but our whole life is measured against God's law. Closer to what you're thinking? Okay? But you have to reconstruct my scale to represent that. People think, well, if the good outweighs the bad, then a person's okay. But that's not what the scales are going to be doing. The scales are going to be measuring God's law against our whole life. All 50 years. And if in all 50 years there has been bad motive, then the law has been violated and it can never balance out against the law. True? So when one has violated God's law, he has become unworthy, no longer worthy, no longer fitting as a person in communion with God, no longer having a relationship with God that is mutual, no longer suitable, no longer worthy to be called his son. You see that? Understand that?
You have to obey his law, right?
You have to obey his law at all times. The law that dictates what our motive is to be.
Like what?
Well, it's encapsulated in the statement that we're to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Right. The law addresses the motive of our heart, what we're to love. Uh-huh. So the law says that your heart is to be filled with love to God supremely and love to your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law addresses the heart. And if the heart is in conformity to the law, then we have justice. We have a person who is just. We have a person who is worthy to have communion with a just God. We have a person who is worthy to have communion with a righteous God, a holy God, a benevolent God. It is suitable that they have fellowship one with another because they are worthy, they would have a worthy relationship or a suitable or fitting relationship. Now, since one who has transgressed God's law is no longer a worthy being, or no longer is it worthy to say that they have a relationship of mutual communion and fellowship, then how can that be reconciled? How can that be corrected? Is he to be made worthy? Is he to make himself worthy? Is there any way to make himself worthy, Danny? The sad fact is that once unworthy, always unworthy. And the mind can really probe itself and probe life to try to figure out how to get rid of the unworthiness. But it's always there. Always be there. That is what the sinner confesses to God when he comes to God. That he has destroyed any worthiness to be called his son. To have communion with him. To know him. True? Part of the confession that the sinner makes is that he is not worthy to have a relationship with a holy God. He is not fitted, he is not suitable to have a relationship with a holy God. In light of that, I'd like you to turn to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying? Particularly now that we understand the word worthy. Okay.
We need to love God through Jesus supremely and not mother, father, and children over and above Jesus.
Okay. Jesus is to be loved over anyone else. What else? Kim, what do you see?
That person is not fitting to the kingdom of God.
Where does it say the kingdom of God?
Fit for God. Not fit.
And what does that mean, Ron?
It means that somebody who loves the father and mother more than Jesus is not that's inappropriate, and it would be suitable. You would not be a suitable follower of Jesus if that were the case.
Okay. Not suitable to be a disciple if you love your mother or father more than you love the Lord Jesus. Or your son and daughter also. Going both directions. Those who gave you life or those that you have given life to. If you love them more than you love the Lord Jesus, you are not a suitable disciple. You are not a fit disciple. You do not fit what it takes to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. You do not fit what it takes to be of Him. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? What are some applications of that meaning then? How does that apply in real life? Does it apply in real life? No doubt. Those kind of statements tended, probably, perhaps, would have turned off a lot of people who had been following him. But certainly set the record straight of what he meant as a disciple of himself. Those that would be fitting to follow him or fitting to be known as one of his. How does that work out in practical terms, practical life? Pat?
I think one way is that if a person that their affection, their things like that toward their parents or toward their children, obliterate their obedience to God, or they do not bring those relationships into obedience to the Word of God, then it shows where their allegiance is.
Okay, so it's a test. Point number one, it can be a test. But if the affections, they let their affections for parents or children set aside obedience to Christ. What was the rest of that?
I said it shows where their allegiance is.
Okay. Shows their allegiance. Does everyone agree with that? And where is their allegiance? Is it to Christ? Is their allegiance to Christ if their affections overrule their obedience to Him? Then are they His disciple? Are they fitted and suitable to be a follower of Him? No. Kind of a rude thing to say, isn't it? Some ears. And we can look at the Bible and we could look at this and we could talk like this, but when it gets right down to it, to say to you, to say to a person, look, you have great affection for your mother or your father or both. But if they get in the way of your obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and you let it get in your way, you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That can sound very harsh, unloving, and uncompromising. That can sound legalistic by some people's definition. Some people would struggle with that, particularly people who have and are moved by their affections for their parents. What do I mean by moved by their affections? Let's flesh this out. What do we mean by that? What's parental affections about? Ron? Affections for parents, not of parents. For parents. For parents, not of people who are parents. For parents. We'll get to the children in a moment. What is affection for parents? What does that entail? What's that about? Ron?
Grateful to them in such a way that you're not willing to rock the boat or something like that, or you feel like
I only need one at a time, honey. Thank you.
It's almost like if I come against them in any way, shape, or form, to try to tell them the truth that I don't have the right to do that because of what they've done for me and the affection they've had for me and so I just need to just keep still or something that just comes to my mind.
Mm. So affections prompted in your mind the feeling of obligation, some kind of pressure to avoid certain subjects or act in some manner that you don't rock the boat or seem ungrateful or...
Maybe not rock the boat was the best thing. That's what would happen, but it would seem like it would be unjust for me to say certain things because I know that they've had affections for me and for me to suggest anything to the contrary would seem to be unjust.
Suggest? Anything to the contrary of their affections?
No, that they've done, that perhaps they either haven't loved or they haven't understood how to love. And if I suggest that they haven't really done that, that would seem to be an unjust thing for me to say or do.
Call into question their love?
If I did that, yeah.
If you did that? And some kind of affection or feeling within you has some kind of apprehension should you do that?
Yeah.
Is that what you thought would affections mean? Anybody else? Guy?
I just thought it was fondness. Fondness, but I can see well that stuff would be generated.
You can identify with that? Okay. Anybody else can identify with that? Anybody else can identify with this? What Ron was talking about? The pressure to hesitate or even neglect to express yourself to your parents lest there be offense taken or distance or some kind of consequence. Ron is describing, right? And resulting in, if that be yielded to, resulting in disobedience to Christ? That be true?
If you mean that, if you should call into question and you don't because of those feelings, then you would be setting aside obedience.
And what would be the disobedience? What would be the disobedience? That there's some obligation to, what's the obligation here? To call their love in question or to say something that sounds ungrateful but you believe it is, what?
Obligation?
Yeah, where's the obligation? I mean, maybe this is something you don't have to do, and so if you don't have to do it, then there would be no disobedience.
Sure. I don't have to.
Don't have to?
If I didn't have to.
Okay. Where would what would possibly cause the necessity to do that? Okay. So there would be the belief that there's more than just a fact involved. It has something to do with their soul and your knowledge of the truth. And if you're not willing to tell the truth, then you're willing to tell to withhold the truth. So there's some matters of morality there. Some matters of virtue and honesty and such. True? Okay. What else? What else? Regarding parents and loving them more than loving Christ might be involved here. Kim? Fear of their opinion? And how would that love them more than Christ? Describe why that would be loving them more than Christ. How does that fit that? Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else see that something in this of what she's saying that applies? Guy?
I would say their opinion if you stood up for what you believe, you know, Christ needs to do, and then you kind of yield to their way of thinking or don't pursue it for fear of rejection and such.
Because they are mom and dad, and for no other reason, any other man, any other woman who might have an opinion contrary to favor towards you doesn't affect us quite like mom and dad does it? They don't. Other people's opinion don't have quite the value in most children's minds. Is that true or not true? I mean, when you go to tell another person you don't think that they love God, isn't there just a little bit less pressure of what they might say in return as opposed to when you're going to go tell your parents that you think they don't love God? Isn't there some level of intimidation possible from your parents that there isn't there from other adults that you might talk to? Keith? Think so? Okay. Okay.
I have doubts about that because I think, you know, if you're speaking to them in love, not just for the sake of argument, is right, wrong. If I'm into love, it might be easier to speak. You know, I mean, just from my own personal situation, it's talking to my mom.
Okay. Let me pose this to try to demonstrate perhaps that a parent's opinion or relationship with a parent is more powerful than somebody else's. You're home, it's Wednesday night, it's 6 o'clock, you're gonna get ready to go to church, and one of your parents shows up at the door. Which is easier to do? To say to your parent, I'm sorry, it's time to go to church, and we're about ready to go to church. I'm sure glad, I haven't seen you for a month, but I'm sure glad to see you, but we're going to be out going our way in about 30 minutes. As opposed to any other adult who walks at your door at 6 o'clock, knocks on the door, and you're going to say the same thing to them. Which is going to be easier to tell that person that you're not going to be able to spend the night with them, the evening with them? Your parent or another adult who knocks on the door? Okay?
In my case, my mom, because she knows I know about it, so I say nice stuff.
I see.
That's the truth.
Okay. Kim?
I know I've said when we grew up there, but then, that was like the biggest of my words, but it's easier for me actually. It's the opposite for me, because I always know that my parents, or it seems like in my family, that even if my parents get angry with me for what Ryan and I believe, it doesn't stay like it would with strangers. Yeah. It doesn't, they always seem to, bounce back somehow. I don't know if
that's the thing that bounce back in your particular family. Okay. Any other thoughts regarding the significance of mother or father in relationship to yourself, in relationship to Christ?
Disappoint them, and that they raised you, they fed you, they gave you an education, they did this and did that, and there was such a sense of indebtedness to them, and then you don't want to disappoint them or do something that makes a break in that relationship, so that can weigh on the mind to maybe take it easier with mom and dad, or not be as close with them.
Anybody else see? Agree with that? Does Jesus say, anybody who loves father and mother instead of me is not worthy of me? And does Jesus say, anybody who loves father and mother is not worthy of me? Is he instructing us to not love our fathers and mothers? And we need to make that clear, don't we? That being a disciple of Jesus is not a call to stop loving father and mother. True? They are our neighbors as well. And it would not be ever appropriate to say, I'm following the Lord Jesus, that is why I've turned my back upon my mother and father and don't love them anymore. Some people do get that notion from time to time, the thinking that if they're going to follow Jesus, they've got to stop loving their parents. But what is the distinction that Jesus makes here? Between parents and himself. Ron?
Priority.
Okay. Prioritize. Christ is to be loved more than one's mother or father. Right? To be worthy of Him, to be suitable to Him, fitting to Him, requires that He be loved above mother and father. And that addresses such things as intimidation and fear. Does it not? Does not the fear of losing your parents' affection and favor and approval become a source of temptation to compromise your life with Christ? Can anybody relate to what I'm just saying there? Huh? No? No? Go ahead.
It's something else.
What?
You said fear of being rejected.
Okay.
Basically.
Yeah.
To me, it's fear of being rejected.
Okay.
If I was rejected, it wouldn't be bad. It's fear, or what goes on in my mind is that there is a time of discord, and then everything seems to be smoothed over a time, and then discord, and then smoothed over, and then discord. And then all the while, both parties know what's going on, and nothing ever settled, and it's just that ongoing, you know, if it was just a plain rejection, I'll never see you again. It's like, okay, never see us again type of thing. It's that ongoing stuff that goes on, and you know it's going to go on, and it just kind of, you know, there and not too desirable.
And how does that play into temptation and to compromise?
Don't cause anything that's going to cause discord.
Okay, the temptation to back away from anything that you think has historically been the source of discord. Okay? That can be very subtle, and it can almost be rationalized into thinking that this is what I ought to do, is avoid discord, because every time I bring up the subject of God or loving God or obeying God, my parents flip. Or if I talk to them directly about their relationship with God, that my parents flip. And the temptation to compromise, back down, soft pedal, hope somebody else will come to them with the gospel. Mm-hmm. Hope a book, a tract, a video, a film, a radio program will bring them the gospel. Because when you do, they get bothered. You don't like that. And you're made to believe that it is mostly your fault, if not all your fault. And so is there not a real temptation to yield to their apparent discomfort every time you talk about your relationship with God, and to not do that anymore? Does that fit into what Christ says about being worthy of Him? Does that fit there? To yield to that kind of pressure and intimidation, as subtle as that may be, or strong as it may be, in the name of family harmony, is that a compromise with Christ? How many think it is? As I described it. How many people are living a compromise and are living in a state in regards to with their parents that they don't know what to do, and they fear that if they ever broach the subject with their parents, that it might be the end of the relationship with their parents, or their parents might be very angry with them, or some unknown consequence. So they never talk to their parents about it. Well, let's get into, I think there's a lot more than meets the eye. Hmm? I think it's the, I think, you know, think a moment. How significant it is when a boy grows up without a father. Needing a father. And search of a father. The consequences and the occasions to bring upon a child who has no father anger towards God because he has no father. Without the influence of a man as an example to him to grow up. He grows up with a distorted view of reality, or more influenced by a mother and her life and example than a father. And so he becomes more accustomed to perhaps looking at things like a woman would, or reacting to things like a woman would rather than a man would. Or reacting against that and becoming so tough that he doesn't appear to be more like his mom, and he really can stand out as a man and rather than a mama's boy or something like that. All kinds of things can consequence of that. Because our mother and father have such a powerful influence upon us by their presence or by their absence that Jesus points it out as a barometer of faithfulness to himself, our relationship with our mother or father. There are some homes where people grow up and there's no talk about the Lord in the home, and a child gets converted and he is faced with something that these sloppy professing Christian homes have. You know, you can get converted as the child of no religion people. It can be much easier than to get converted in a home where your parents have professed to be Christians for so long, but have never known what it is to be a Christian in their hearts. And that can be much more difficult. It can be much more slippery. It can be much more profound to try to sort that out and do it with a clear-cut manner so that you're cutting in the right places. But our parents, our mother and father, have great impact upon us, and Jesus is saying that we're not worthy of him if we love them more than we love him. We're more concerned about their approval. Their relationship to us. Kim?
If we have shared the gospel with our parents and they don't see that they have need of God, then isn't it just against this verse as well if we continue to spend time with them and they don't want to hear the word? And so we spend time with them because they're our parents, but there is no openness to the truth. Is it not
I don't see why. Do you have illustrate that to me?
Well, because we're spending time in such a way that, I mean, with people that just want to spend time doing things that are not relevant, and don't want to talk about the Lord, and want to talk about superficial things, and it ends up being, it seems like it ends up being such a waste of time and such a discouragement and vain. I just wonder if that also, isn't that because we need God when we could be spending our time, people who are.
Which is kind of hard to find, you know, how to know who those are. Nobody walks around with a tag on and says, I'm willing to hear the truth. And
or
so many.
I
don't think it is described in the way you described it. I think it goes back to the sense you have as to why you're there. Are you there with your parents because you're moved by the intimidation that they send out? The obligation because you're their son or daughter to be there for all the particular family things, and at the same time by doing that you're compromising your commitment to your children and your responsibility to them, or you're compromising your commitment to the body of Christ and your commitment to them, that you have carried yourself in such a way that you can be counted on, but when your parents come to town you're not there to be counted on. It's more like that than whether you're spending time with him that you say is wasted, in my view. That, to me, would be hard to evaluate, wasted time. Certainly, it has to be more knowing in your heart whether or not you're there because your fear of their intimidation, or you're there to simply accommodate their desires, but not your own purposes. We must always be going someplace and doing what we're doing according to the purposes of, that God has for us, and not responding to the personal purposes that people have in themselves. You see the difference? Do you see the difference? Okay. What about son or daughter? Ron, what about son or daughter? Loving son or daughter more than Jesus.
The main thing is priority comes to mind. Never about affection. The son and daughter comes ahead of following and doing what you know God is having to do. And priority seems to be just need, based on need.
What do you mean by that?
There may be needs that spring up that I need to attend to that without doing it, that there would be great harm done to son or daughter, and that's where I would draw the line.
Who else would like to describe how sons or daughters can tempt you to compromise with Christ? Does it? Okay.
It can be instead I have a few tickets to Disneyland on Sunday. Versus going to church, something like that.
An older son? Okay.
Then you could stay at that church. Then you have a choice at that time.
What about your sons and daughter, their age? Do they present temptations for you to compromise against Christ? Teresa?
The biggest area for me would be disciplines or the punishments. They moved by not wanting to either continue the spanking or doing what I know I need to do for their sake. They moved by not wanting to inflict pain on them. If I've done it before, I've repented of it, but I have done it on myself. By now. I'm thankful that the Lord rebuked me in a situation, but I know that is a temptation of mine.
Okay. Can you love your children too much? Can you be moved by your children too much? And you'd be tempted to be moved by your children too much. Keith?
Yeah.
What way?
Well, I can't think of good instance, but I know you can.
Okay. What kind of feelings would tempt a person with their children? Teresa?
If a child had a great desire for something, you knew that it was very important to them, but you also knew that it was not a good thing for them to have it, that would be too many tempting situations. I would want to gratify them.
And the temptation is based on what? The strength of their desire?
You know, wanting to give them something, especially if you knew that they really liked it. You know, and to me, I would want to give it to them. But, you
Okay. What else? Ron?
I know that children can be intimidating. You can try to intimidate you, and that's what they set out to do, but by their actions, and withhold discipline and training from them, the fear of them not liking you or climbing up and not performing as a result, and things like that.
So they can practice intimidation to withhold their affection from you unless you pay off. How does that conflict with following Christ?
The will of Christ that they be disciplined according to the truth.
Okay.
It's not for their good.
So to yield to their intimidation or your fear of their intimidation or your fear of them cutting off their affections would be to say that you love them more than you love Christ. If Christ would have them disciplined and trained properly. You said, do you follow me? Is that true? Do you see what I'm saying? Are you faced with that? Do you get faced with that? Your children threatening to cut off their liking you unless you do certain things? Teresa? Okay. It would be under the influence of fear, intimidation, strong desire. Then you're bringing up the idea that that's not really love. Then what is the significance of the word love that God, that Christ uses here when he says, if you love them more than you love me? In the absolute sense, you say that's not really love. But what is the word then that Christ is putting upon the word love when he says that you're not to love your son or your daughter more than you love me? What do you think he means by using the word love and applying it to them and to himself? Kim? Okay.
That would make sense, what she said, because if you're moved by them, even though that's the definition of love, that the children's tears of not wanting to get a spanking, knowing that they deserve it, but they're crying because they don't want it, you could be moved by that, but then the Lord's saying, you know, be moved by what your conscience is, what I'm telling you to do, which is to discipline them and to carry out.
Okay, let's develop some other words besides moved by. Danny?
I can think of a faith in God's word and his love and his character that would resolve in a parent following through on his command that might even result in the love of their children.
Okay. What other words can we use for follow through? Ron? Not follow through. Moved by.
Seeing if the word there is affections, it's affected by.
Affected by. Okay. Moved by. Guy?
Influenced
by. Pat?
Committed to.
Okay. If you yield to your mother and father instead of yielding to me. You're not worthy of me. If you're committed to your mother and father more than you're committed to me, then you're not worthy of me, Jesus says. That fits? Okay. If you value your mother and father more than you value me, you're not worthy of me. Does that fit? If you prefer the will of your mother and father over my will, preferring my will, you're not worthy of me. Does that fit? If you prefer the desires of your son or your daughter over my will, you're not worthy of me. If you choose to gratify your son or daughter over obey my word, you're not worthy of me. Is that it? Is he not equating the word love in both cases? Is he not using the word love in the same in both cases? The object of love is either son or daughter or himself? Does he not do that? It's not a matter of using the word love differently, but the object of love, either your son or your daughter, your mother or father, if that is ever what you have instead of me, more than me, he says, not instead of, more than me, it's a priority of love. It's a priority of preference. It's a priority of what you're committed to. It's a priority of what you're subject to. It's a priority of what you're moved by. It's a priority of what you're committed to. One always takes precedence over the other one. One always takes preference over the other one. Whenever the will of Christ is known, that is always what one will prefer who is worthy of a follower of Christ. You see that? Do you understand that? One will always prefer the will of Christ over these other people, their intimidation, their fears, their desires, their wishes, their wants, their actions. The will of Christ will always be preferred over them. Loving Christ will be the priority over loving other relationships here on earth, to be worthy of Him, to be suitable of Him and fitting as a disciple. What does it mean to you when I use the word fear of man? Keith, what does that mean to you?
You're afraid that after these certain things, if there's a consequence to somebody else.
Can you say that out loud again, please?
You're afraid that
fear of man, Keith Payne.
Because you're afraid to act because of the consequences of other people.
Afraid to act. Fear of man is being afraid to act because of the consequences of other people. Anybody agree with that or disagree with that? Kim?
Well, I mostly agree with that. I guess I would think more acting upon fear.
Okay.
I mean, like, in other words, something like actually involuntary, but acting upon feeling.
This is voluntary. Withholding action due to the fear of the consequences of other people, or withholding action under the fear of what other people will do in consequence of something, if you were to do it. It could also be on the other side of it. Taking action because one is afraid of what other people would do if you don't act. Okay, so it can be either way. Doing something or not doing something. can withhold action or take action, moved by fear of man. What do you think are some specifics? What do you think are some real life illustrations of fear of man? Okay. And how does, where does the fear of man enter there?
Fear of man, because that person may be the one that's directly responsible for terminating it.
Okay, so the fear of man means they ask you to do something unethical, and if you say no, you would have loss of job. So you wouldn't say no because you feared man who would lose your job for you. Is that what you're describing? Everybody understand that? Fear of man. If you're on a job situation, you're required to do something unethical, and the person requires it, if you say no, he's going to terminate you. So fear of man would say, yes? If fear of man is what moves you? So you would do the unethical thing. What are some other examples or illustrations of living under the fear of man? Teresa?
I don't really know why. I think I thought he was either going to get mad, or I wasn't sure why. I mean, I couldn't come up with any logical reason, but I was definitely tempted just to let it go and then get home and then maybe call the company or something. But I would say I was fearful because it didn't come to my mind and then I just did it. My first thing was like, I don't really want to say anything, but then I knew I should and I did. I was tempted not to.
Okay. What are some other real life examples of being moved by the fear of man? Danny? Okay. Is there temptation to make alterations? Temptation not to do it anymore? Temptation. It entered your mind. Okay. Ron?
I once knew that a gal was watching me when I told her about to be a bill at a restaurant, and I added more money. I knew she was watching me and didn't want to look at his cheek.
On a tip.
Uh-huh.
That's fear, man. Everybody understand what he said? Pat?
I thought about that being a careful what people think of us, even total strangers that we may never see again. We just get so attached to what people think of us.
That's what fear of man is, what people think of us, or what we think they think of us, or we think what we think they will think of us, or might think of us, trying to control what they think of us. That one statement I just made is very loaded to investigate, trying to control what people think of you. And the lengths that people will go to try to control what people have in their mind of thoughts to you. Trying to shape your life, trying to shape your actions, trying to shape your vocabulary, trying to shape their perception, trying to shape their vocabulary so they will think exactly what you want them to think about you. It's so prevalent. It takes up so much energy. It takes up so much concentration. But people are doing it all the time. That's exactly what hypocrites have to do. To stay hidden. It's continually exercise themselves to try to persuade you of them being a particular kind of person, even when they're not. To stay within the safe bounds of your idea, of a safe idea of them. And so they practice their hypocritical practices away from anybody that knows them. They constrain themselves with a lot of self-discipline to keep from expressing the things that would be unacceptable. And they're constantly working to manipulate your idea of them to keep from being found out. Hypocrites spend a lot of energy in manipulating other people's minds about themselves. And they don't realize how self-exposing they are. They don't realize how unspontaneous their life is before other people. They don't realize how transparent their hypocrisy really is. They spend an awful lot of time and energy doing it. But it has that rigid, constrained, guarded, structured, self-protecting appearance to it. Instead of the spontaneous, transparent, self-effacing aspect to it. Fear of what people think, fear of man, is one of the, if not the, prevailing fear in people's hearts. What other people think about them. Fear of man. Any other examples of the fear of man? Any? Any other examples? No other examples that come to mind, Guy?
Speaking about Christ to friends and I'm writing letters right now, back in Illinois, a Jewish friend of mine, and I get the proper wording, you know, and basically ideas that she's in about Christ. And you're concerned that you that will offend and you don't want to offend, but yet you don't want to kind of double negative, but you don't want to not talk about Christ. So but yet you don't want to water it down. So that'd be a good one.
Ryan? Okay, what?
I just think a lot it goes beyond just speaking of Christ. It's just a lot of our words are either omitted or committed because of fear of man. And we find opportunities if there's a there's silence, you know, in a relationship and you feel uncomfortable and you just want to talk to just talk. Afraid of, you know, there's some kind of uncomfortability. I'm not sure if that's maybe a getting out of fear of man, but I just think in daily conversations, I can sense where I may withhold something or say something that I just said, and there wasn't a great reason for it.
There is a great deal of subtlety in the issue of fear of man. So subtle that I believe most of us are not conscious of it. I think if we were to think on it and we would become conscious of our oftentimes having the influence put upon us to fear man, that we are conscious of a lot of boundaries around us that are self-imposed, that the fear of man can generate. When I say fear of man, I'm not saying the person is fearing man, but there's the opportunity to fear man. The person yields to that influence. Somebody says, I never want to talk about Christ anymore, and that creates the boundary. And what do you do with that boundary? Do you accept their boundary, or do you accept Christ's boundary? Do you say, I'll never speak anymore about Christ to that person? Because you're afraid of what that person will do? Or does the fear of Christ prevail? Does the denial of Christ before men have something to do with fear of man? He says if we deny him, he will deny us. What about joking? Levity? Does that enter in like that? People get together and there's just lots of levity and joking lest it becomes serious. Lest there come anything that would be serious where there might be conflict, Pat?
I know for myself, I've become aware that the circumstances of life really require very little to be said. There's a lot, I say a lot of things or have said a lot of things that just aren't necessary to say, a lot of pointless words, and the willingness of my own heart to discard my mouth and not say, and not just give myself to this talk because somebody's there. And then I've become aware that because of relationships I do have, I find myself going, oh, well, they'll think something's wrong with me. They'll inquire, what's the matter all the time? They'll, and I'm all, my mind winds up coming to people who don't understand me, rather than just make the change because it's just pointless to say so many things, inquire about so many things. It just,
it goes along with what we discovered quite some time ago, being uncomfortable in silence.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people are uncomfortable at their silence. And that discomfort, they do something about it. They fill the silence with questions, comments, jokes, because they just can't stand the silence. You relate to that, Ron?
What is that? I understand it. Uncomfortable, but
I mean, you were giving amens to Pat's comments there, so I thought you were right along with her.
Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah.
3 seconds. Okay. And you feel it. You sense it.
Yeah.
Right. And some more than others. Mm-hmm. And to some, it's a threat that the other person must be quiet because they've got something against me. You try to break that tension. To another person, there's no tension. It's purely an internal matter. You have a sensitivity towards tension that is incredible. And your way of coping with that is levity, joking, always ahead of the other person, always taking the initiative and keep things going. You feel a sense of responsibility to keep things going. There are scores of things that happen under that environment, in that circumstance. To relieve the tension, to relieve your own discomfort, that is only going on within you. Because of how you were raised, because of what you believe silence meant. Could be you were raised in a home where the silent treatment was the way to punish you. And you developed the perception that when people are silent with you, there must be something they have against you. So you've got to keep breaking that silence. Or maybe silence is the way you punished another person. And to you it means it's punishment. There are just a multitude of things that go on in that. And to become conscious that that is going on and conscious that you are trying to break it down and fill it in and that it is not there is nothing significant being said, the only thing being achieved is the relieving of your own discomfort. And a lot of that has to do with fear of me and what other people are thinking of you. And if you should have a radical change of heart in your whole life and alter your life entirely to where you didn't speak anymore with pointless statements, that your whole life was radically changed, and what would people think? It can be a great curtailment in making that change. What will people think? So for the sake of what people will think, a person backs off of making radical changes that need to be made. Do you know what levity means? I've used that term a lot. Do you know what levity means? What does it mean to you, Guy?
It's making the jokes out of everything. It's kind of very... serious.
Okay. Levity is related to the word levitate. You know what it means to levitate? Guys, say it.
To raise up.
What's the most famous example of to levitate? Ron? Mm-hmm. To have a person lay down and you levitate them. A magician raises this person up. To levitate is to raise anything, and this is a state of being in levitation, I believe, it's called levity, to raise up anything higher than the gravity of the moment. So where gravity should have a woman laying on this table, she is raised up higher than gravity would have her be. See that? Levity in speech and behavior is to raise up any conversation, any activity, to a level that's higher than the gravity of the moment. And this world is in a state that requires great gravity. The point of gravity for this world is the souls of men and the redemption through Christ. And that is an extremely significant point of the gravity of the situation in reality. And when we talk and live in any level above that level of the gravity of the situation, you see the picture? Then we are living in state of levity, or our minds are filled with levity to where it is higher than where it should be, given the gravity of reality. So when the good old boys get together on Monday nights and sit around joking and drinking and all that, they are in great levity over the gravity of their situation. When there is something happening that is extremely important and people are joking and jesting, they are raising the gravity, they are raising their minds higher than the gravity of the moment. They are betraying the people they are with to think that it's not as serious as it really is. So in our behavior and what we talk about and how we talk about, we can betray the Lord Jesus and God and the reality and the souls of other people by conveying to them the idea that the reality of the moment is not as serious as it really is. Sit down with another person or another couple and spend a couple hours with them, and they walk away thinking that things are not as serious as it really is, and you practice levity. You see that? Most times levity occurs because the fear of man. Or you don't believe it's as serious as it is either. Levity is either produced by the fear of man as to what he will do to you if you speak in terms of what is really true about reality and his relationship to it, or you really don't believe it's as grave as it is, and you think that other people have more time, or that they inevitably will come to God, or that they are more obedient to God than they give evidence of, or that there is something to the idea of being partly obedient and partly disobedient. There's some level of unbelief as to the reality of the gravity of the moment in people's lives, your children, other people, and so you speak lighter about it than the reality of it. And you're practicing levity. And that is a killer. That is a killer to revival. And it grieves the Holy Spirit to practice levity. Jesus said, for every unwholesome word, every word that is not necessary, you'll be judged for. Whatever you do, whatever you say, do it all to the glory of God. Levity. Lifting things higher than gravity would have them be. Speaking about things in a lighter frame of mind and reference than the gravity of the reality of them would call for. It misleads people. It's deceitful in result, if not in intent. And it's missing the point of reality. Levity. Serious, huh? God intends that the body of Christ be a place that's filled with seriousness, sobriety. I'll leave you with one verse as we close. Paul to the Corinthians says this: become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Imagine that. First Corinthians 15:34. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The love of mother and father, son or daughter, can be the occasion to not be sober-minded, to curtail, to compromise what love for Christ would do because of fear, intimidation of those relationships. The loss of those relationships is much greater to our souls and the value we place upon them than it is other people that are not family. And thus they have the greater strength to tempt us and to call for us to love them above Christ. Jesus said, if you do that, you're not worthy of me. You're not suitable or fitting for me if you do not love me above everything else. Boy, he's tough. He cuts it right down the middle. There's no slack there. There's just no room. There's just no room there. I'm going to ask you to challenge your own mind. Ask God's Spirit to come and make manifest to you and strengthen your view of how much gravity is in your understanding of the reality of God and our relationship with Him and eternity's values. How do people who have eternity's values in mind as they live? How do they live? What's on their faces? When they're around people, can people comprehend that there's something bearing down upon their minds with some force of gravity that takes away the worldliness and the worldly jesting? And their mind is consumed with something that is beyond just houses and lands, but something with an eternal perspective to it, to where they are deeply concerned about the eternal souls of those around them. That you are training your children not just because they will do better in school or you'll be easier to handle them, but it has a bearing upon their eternal life, eternal destiny. That everything in this world has the pull away from the center of gravity, the reality of God. Everything that our sensibilities can perceive is pulling us away from the reality of the existence of God. What we hear, what we see, what we touch, all these different senses only point out to us the things that would appeal to them. And we must be people who put our minds upon the reality of God and our relationship with Him and our salvation through Christ and believe it to the point where it captivates our minds and has a center of gravity to it that will overcome and subdue the spirit of jesting and levity and frivolity that other people participate in all the time and expect you to, lest you be strange if you don't participate. It's unsaid, but it's real. How to love our neighbor without fearing him. To love God more than all. is the center of our compass. Next time, think about the word levitate tomorrow as you're acting it out through your day. Are you lifting things higher than their center of gravity? Are you making things lighter than they should be? Christian life is filled with joy, but not with jesting. We're to be moved by love, but not by levity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you call us to follow you. But we're not worthy of you. If we love any other relationship in this world more than you, God, those relationships are so influential upon our hearts and minds. They are important. But not so important as your Son Jesus. God, instill within us what Jesus said. Come and search us out. Make it as though Himself appeared before us and spoke these words to us. Make it cut like a knife and a sword, that we may see the implications of what it means to love mother or father or son or daughter more than Jesus. We may see the commitment, the resolve, and the courage required to persevere in loving Jesus above all. God, you call us to be witnesses. You call us to be witnesses to those who persevere in the truth and not those who would compromise. In the effort to be likable or not so offended. Speak to us, dear Jesus, to our own hearts tonight with great power. Bring great conviction upon us, Lord, of this truth. And subdue us until all levity of soul is gone. Give us a revelation of ourselves as to why we are so influenced with silence. What goes on when there's silence? Give us a revelation of these propensities and susceptibilities we have to these things, dear God. Evaluate them for us and give us the Spirit of God to help us see them for what they are. Give us eyes to see, dear God.